The New Testament letter of 2 Timothy defines 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because, church, as we begin this new year, and really every day, what do we need most? We need a big view of God. We need a big view of God. And a big view of God equals a biblical view of God. Because the Bible is God's Word. God's Word is the message that we need most. It's the only message, as Paul says here in this letter, that can make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. We celebrate Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And the Bible is the written word, the most profitable word, because it's all about God's anointed Messiah, Jesus. 2024. I don't know what your expectations are for 2024. It certainly is an election year, right? But we need to be reminded that Jesus is the ruler and the rescuer that we need. And he's coming. And as we've been tracking with the Apostle Paul's letter here, the second letter to his ministry protege, Timothy, that has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that Paul has a very big and beautiful view of Jesus Christ? And the words that he writes to us matter. Really, all of our words matter. We need to remember that in this new year. Because the words coming out of our mouth are the overflow from our heart, Jesus says. Our words matter. We speak out of our heart. And so we need our words to reflect God's word. Because the God-breathed words matter most. And do you see the very practical impact of God's word in Paul's life? I mean, this is a very telling scene as we keep reminding ourselves, where is Paul as he writes this letter to Timothy? He's in a very tough spot. He's suffering in that ancient and infamous Roman prison. But Paul's view of God illuminates that dark cell, that hole. It's not that Paul wanted to suffer for preaching God's word. It's just that by God's grace, Paul wanted to be one of those that finished strong for God's glory. Paul urgently writes this letter to encourage his protege Timothy to stay faithful in following Jesus, no matter what, and no turning back. Because only Jesus saves. So what matters is getting his message out. I remember singing this challenge based on this text that is before us today. Way, way back in the dark ages when I was going to college, a long, long time ago. I remember gathering with several dozen of my fellow ministry students, and we sang, "Preach the word, be true to your call. Break the bread of heaven for all, for the Lord is surely coming soon. Preach the word at morning, night, and noon." It was just like this rousing, there's lots of more words, you know. We just all sang it, got all like pumped up together, you know. Like, and then the professor would say, like, you know, "Take out your test paper," or whatever. And it always like, phew. but we were so, you know, like, hey, God has brought us together. That was many, many years ago. And who knows how many more years I'll get. But my prayer remains that, and I hope you're praying for me too, that I will remain faithful to this charge, because I'm praying that you will remain faithful to this charge. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, would you help me? Can we read it all together? 2 Timothy chapter 4, there it is, verses 1 through 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. And this is a constant for all of God's church. His word demands our proclamation. There's no plan B. God wants his people to proclaim his word. Yeah, we look around us. We're surrounded by all kinds of chaos. But this text brings such a clarity to our mission. Now, your calling from the Lord may be other vocations than vocational gospel ministry. But I pray that you will receive this text wherever you are, whatever your calling is, with a mission-entrusted, gospel-rooted heart of action for the glory of Jesus. Because Jesus has you where you are in your neighborhoods, in your relationships, in your vocations to represent him. And so, Lord, by your mercy and your grace, will you please help us to surrender our lives to this grand purpose of representing your heart and preaching your word, proclaiming your message. And I pray that you would help me to preach your word today for our good, to ultimately prove your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not a hard text to understand. The first identification we make from verse 1 is that Paul's charge is, it's a solemn charge. This word charge means a word of emphatic admonition. And Paul is solemnly and personally charging Timothy because Paul realizes his time is short. The very next verse says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul doesn't know how much time he has, but he's on death row, so, you know, we'll see. Paul's soon to depart. But what about Timothy? And what about all those who will come after Timothy? In contrast to all of the spiritual charlatans that were plaguing the church, which is why Paul writes this letter, plaguing the church then, just like the charlatans are plaguing the church now, Timothy must preach the word, and we must preach the word. This solemn charge demands the disciples' very focused attention because nothing is more serious. This is the apostolic charge given in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Omniscient God is watching for your faithfulness to what God wants. Christ Jesus must be proclaimed as the gospel truth. And so we've got to know the word. We understand that Timothy was well taught in the scriptures. Praise God that Timothy had a mom and a grandma that made sure that Timothy knew the prophetic descriptions of God's holy presence among his people. Timothy knew all about the Old Testament, all those Old Testament encounters with God's presence. Moses at the burning bush. Isaiah in the temple. Ezekiel encountering God's, that vision of God's glory in exile. Timothy also knew Paul's own testimony of meeting the risen Lord Jesus that life-changing day on the road to Damascus. Maybe Timothy was like, oh, this story again. No, I don't think he was like that. Because it's the life-changing story. But the reality of God's presence in the person of Christ Jesus has to be a personal encounter. As it was for Timothy. It needs to be personal for all of us. We must know that we all live Coram Deo is the Latin. It just means in God's presence or before the face of God. Brothers and sisters, we're in God's presence. And I don't know about you, but as I thought about this week, I was asking the guy in the mirror, how can you be so flippant about God's presence? How can we just pass over God's presence so flippantly when the book tells us in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. What does God mean to communicate to us by that image? A consuming fire. You don't take that lightly. Eternal God created all things. He made us for himself. We bear his image. We just celebrated Christmas at Christ's first advent. He came, Emmanuel, God with us, to save us from the curse of our rebellion so that we can be reconciled in a right relationship with him. For God so loved the world, this rebel-hearted world. He loved this rebel-hearted world in this way that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Praise God for John 3:16 and for all that the Father is for us in the Son, Christ Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding us our life is not all this stuff. He is our life. He is our God, and we are his people, his forever family. In his presence, I hope it brings to you great comfort to know that you live in the presence of the living God. He knows whatever you're going through. His presence is meant to bring his people great comfort. And his presence is also bringing us great accountability. And that's what Paul's zeroing in here, on here. You and me and all the world will give an accounting before Christ Jesus. And so Paul's charge appeals to three ministry-motivating certainties. Jesus Christ is the judge, and he is coming, and he will rule the earth in kingdom glory. How does this motivate you to serve him? Notice what Paul says, Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead. I can't tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl, hopefully the Lions. I don't know what the future holds in many respects, but I can tell you this. This is what the future holds. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. The risen Christ is coming back just as he promised, and he's going to set all this mess straight. At his next advent, he's going to bring the accountability, and every knee will bow before him because he is the judgment maker. A lot of people mocked his divine authority in his earthly ministry. To them, Jesus says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And Paul preaches in Acts 17, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mankind. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. Holy God commands everybody everywhere to repent. And God has appointed the day when everyone is going to stand before his anointed and appointed judge. And you can choose to rebel, but you can't change these facts. And thankfully, as we gather together, we're reminded that those who by grace repent of sin to embrace Christ, we've been freed from the wrath to come. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. But Christ is the judge, and he is coming. We're living right now before his holy presence. Paul's charge points to the accountability both of the living when Christ comes and those who've already died when Christ comes for his church. Paul describes the coming bema seat judgment of believers in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Listen, church, the reality of one day seeing Jesus, that should be all the motivation that we need to be fired up for faithful service right now. Certainly, shepherds who lead the church with the teaching of the word are more accountable to cut it straight. As we read in the warning of James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And yet Hebrews 13, 17 also makes this connection for all the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with you with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, the word is for all of us. It's over all of us. It reveals to us exactly what Jesus wants. And his way is infinitely better. But the question is, do you want what Jesus wants? What do you want? Do you want what Jesus wants? We can rationalize all day long, leaning on our own understanding. We can sing as our anthem, you know, I did it my way. But we're all going to be held accountable in the presence of Christ Jesus, the judge. The judge is coming, and nobody is above his law. Paul also emphasizes these motivating words in verse 1, and by his appearing in his kingdom. 2024, we see the kingdoms of this world unifying around all kinds of agendas, raging rebellion against God and the things that God wants. Globalist ideologues marching to work out their idolatrous agenda. But God's word tells us that history will prove to be his story. So these questions are related. Do you want what God wants? Will you be on the right side of history? Only those who want what God wants are going to be on the right side of history. Everything is moving in this direction of his appearing and his kingdom. And isn't that why we pray, brothers and sisters? Because only God can do what only God can do. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I remember growing up as a little guy in the church and hearing people sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And the whole storyline of the Bible leads to his appearing and his kingdom. He is the coming king prophesied in Daniel 7, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What does the risen Christ proclaim in Matthew 28, verse 18? He says, all authority has been given to me. And the true king promises in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's coming to earth to sit on the throne and make things, everything right, to make all things new. And so, this morning, fellow servants of the true and coming king, every moment that we get is a moment that is made for representing Jesus and what Jesus wants. This is our time. I didn't bring like a woo-hoo, you know. This is our time. We live and move in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. We await his appearing and his kingdom rule. If, like Paul, we begin with this end in mind and we live in the motivating light of this accountability before Jesus, then guess what? Should the time come, we will be able to speak with the same death row confidence as the Apostle Paul does here. When he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because it's not about us, it's about God's glory. We rest in his promise. And so we must preach this word for what it is. We must heed this charge, which is a solemn charge. It's also, verse 2, an urgent charge. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's question in Romans 10? When he's like, well, how are they going to hear without a preacher, without somebody telling them the good news? Who told you the good news? Maybe it was several people over a period of time. How shall they hear without a preacher? This charge to preach the word must not be set aside for anything. The message that God intends is the same message that we must proclaim. This means that the ministry of proclamation, in this ministry of proclaiming God's word, our job does not involve like coming up with our own message and our own ideas and our own stories. And, well, I don't know what God intends, but this is what it means to me. Now, we need to know what it means to God so that we know what it should mean to us. We've got to stay right on the line. Stay right on the line that's drawn by God's text. Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. He says to the elders of the Ephesus church in Acts 20, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And Paul is impressing on Timothy and on all of us that the word of God stands as the inherent authority and the sufficient power for a word of God proclaiming ministry. If we want to be known as God's people, then very simply, we've got to know God's book, right? We must be known as people of the book. And that means you've got to discipline your life to find out what God really said. It's great that we can come together and open the word together. What a blessing. What a privilege. But you need to know how to feed yourself, to get into the word for yourself so that you can speak biblically to help others. Because the help that we urgently need, it's not found in what we come up with on our own. Right? The help we all urgently need is found in the Bible. Paul emphasizes this urgent charge of preaching the word with the imperative to be ready, be attentive and prepared. Or as the Old King James Version puts it, be instant. In season, out of season. I think of instant oatmeal, you know, like on the ready. Don't be shy about bringing the word of life into your conversations with people. People are literally dying for answers. Well, we never seem to get beyond like talking about the weather or the lions. See, there's no greater urgency than preaching the word of Christ. Do you see what's happening around you? Do you see what's happening in our world in 2024? We've got to get our head out of the sand. There's a very influential 17th century theologian in England named Richard Baxter. He famously urged preachers in his day to preach as a dying man to dying men. Think about that. That's the ticket. When must we be willing and ready to preach the word? Paul says be ready in season and out of season. That means in the good times and in the hard times, whether it's convenient or it's inconvenient. Aren't you glad that our first responders, you know, when the call goes out, they're like, nah, man, this is just really inconvenient, you know. I'm going back to sleep, or I'm in the middle of my meal, you know. No, like, you got to be ready, in season and out of season. Maybe you've heard about the guy who says to his wife, I just don't feel like going to church today. I'm just going to stay home. And his wife says to him, honey, you have to go to church. It's Sunday, and you're the preacher. See, regardless of our emotions or our preferences, the urgency of biblical proclamation is a constant. Paul calls for a radical readiness at all times. And this means that our proclaiming of the word must never be about people-pleasing or popularity-seeking. Our focus has to be just This is what Jesus says. We're just serving up the word of Jesus. What's involved in preaching the word? Paul instructs Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. And notice, as John Stott comments, this is not a biblical warrant for laziness. I'm sorry, a biblical warrant for rudeness. It's a biblical appeal against laziness. There's an urgency here. Reprove is the call to correct sin, to convince someone of the error of their ways. Paul writes similarly to Titus, and Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Because the authority is inherent in what God says. The authority we proclaim is the revelation of Scripture. Doesn't the Bible show us plainly what Jesus wants and what he doesn't? There's no spiritual authority to reprove based on your personal preferences. What matters is how we line up according to God's word. As Paul points out in the previous lines, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Reprove. And along with reproving, preaching the word involves rebuking, which is simply calling a person to stop sinning. It's when in a loving and respectful way, we come close to someone and we say, stop breaking the law! Biblical ministry begins with looking at yourself. Yes, you've got to get the log out of your own eye, Jesus says. But loving others involves sometimes confronting other people, calling them to repent. God graciously uses this biblical rebuking. He's using it in our life, church, to prevent us from falling into further sin, further painful consequences. He's using us to get into alignment with his infinitely better plan. Paul writes in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. We could think of this rebuking and reproving like emergency spiritual medicine. It's a very urgent aspect of biblical ministry. And it's not easy. It's not easy to properly challenge someone about their life lining up with the word. We all have feet of clay. And it's also not easy because apart from the Spirit's convicting work, people are not going to agree with the Bible. All too often, even in church community, people raise a ruckus. And they just move on down the road to the next church rather than allowing biblical reproving and rebuking to bring repentance and healing. It's happening all the time. What does our good shepherd think of that? Because listen, church, we can say all the words, but we have no real biblical community if we don't hold one another accountable in the way that Jesus wants. And that is, it's not a witch hunt, you know. It's about positively encouraging one another too. As Paul says here, biblical ministry is about exhorting people. That word exhort, parakaleo, it's the imperative to come alongside and speak. Speak biblical encouragement into a person's life. Don't we all need to hear way more than, don't we need to hear, good job. Man, I really appreciate how you're doing that. That's so helpful. Yes. We need positive encouragement to keep going on the right path, right? I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you know, Paul writes, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Somebody said preaching the word is about comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comforted. There's some truth there. We all need some reproving and rebuking, but at other times we need exhortation to keep going. And notice Paul also emphasizes how the spiritual transformation that Jesus wants It takes some time. It doesn't just happen overnight. Sometimes it happens overnight. But in the bigger picture, the progress of our sanctification in Christ is a lifetime work of grace. I hope you can say 2024, well, I'm a little closer to Jesus than I was in January 23. It's a work of grace over time. And, you know, our sin habits, those besetting sin habits, they're so deeply entrenched because, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are desperately wicked. Like, beyond our ability to comprehend how wicked our hearts are, they're wicked. We have a sinful default mode. And so we need these constant reminders. We need immersion in God's word. This is why Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Complete patience and teaching. Or as the New International Version translates it, I like this translation, with great patience and careful instruction. I need that. It's on a sign in my office. Because as God's word is carefully taught with patient dependence on God's Spirit, what happens? God does what only he can do. His grace changes lives for God's glory. Remember the careful instruction from Paul in 2 Timothy back in chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Serving Christ requires serving up his word, the only word that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. And this fact leads us to understand that Paul's charge is completely reasonable. We see this in verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming. That phrase explains this present spiritual darkness. There is a time that is coming. Timothy was already up against it in his own tough spot. Now the time is ours to heed this charge and to faithfully proclaim God's word to a world that really just doesn't have ears to hear it. The days before Christ's coming advent are growing shorter. It's closer than when we first believed, brothers and sisters. And we can see the reality that Paul describes as a sign of the end time. People will not endure or put up with sound teaching, healthy teaching. What's the one thing that people will not do, even people who come to church on a Sunday morning? Put up with the true preaching of the word. Too many live out a vicious resistance to the truth, people calling evil good and good evil. It's so dark and twisted. Brothers and sisters, we've got to guard our hearts. Disillusioned expectations will be a threat to our ministry effectiveness. And so Paul cautions God's servants not to be surprised by people who just don't give a rip about God's word. Because that's our sinful default mode, right? Exalt in our own thing. Unbelieving people will claim to be very religious. But the mark of unbelief is certainly not putting up with the truth of God's word. Instead, unbelieving people will listen only to those who make them feel good about going their own way. Paul warns here, but having itching ears, or literally the phrase is tickled in their hearing, they will accumulate or heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The idea there is their own evil desires. There is a curiously pagan itch for some kind of new teaching, new interpretations of the word that will make it more palatable for us to do our own thing and be comfortable in it. People with no stomach for the truth are always going to opt for teachers who will just itch the ears by saying just the kind of thing that unbelieving people want to hear. Oh, that's so good. Because of this itching ears problem, Paul summarizes in verse 4, and on one hand, they will turn away their ears from listening to the truth, and on the other hand, they will wander off or be turned aside into myths. So do you see why this charge to preach the word is so reasonable? Lives are at stake. Eternity is in the balance. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul urged Timothy to deal with those in the church in Ephesus, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, obviously and tragically, you can be around the word in church community and yet still wander off the path into the wilderness of spiritual myth. Pretending to be religious on the outside doesn't mean that you're actually right with God on the inside. And if you turn your ear away from the truth, you're going to be held hostage to all the myths, all the fake news. You will seek to satisfy your perverted thirst by paying attention to all the false teachers who will masterfully entertain your self-centered notions. You'll feel good about it. Remember the word of the Lord in Jeremiah 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The Lord says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? People feel good about themselves. They just want to feel good. But they don't care about the good that God commands. That's the warning from James 1. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. And that's what Paul's charging Timothy here. He's reminding us that the solution needed is not listening to some new doctrine that itches our ear. The necessary solution is believing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul could not have been any more clear about the contrast that is to mark Timothy's life and our life. The contrast between the faithful and the false. We must also understand that Paul's charge is, it's a demanding charge. Let's go into this with our eyes wide open. Verse 5, a demanding charge. Paul has pointed many times through this letter to many dangers, toils, and snares. And I've told you that Timothy, as the recipient of this letter, was in his own tough shepherding task, a tough spot. Shepherding Christ's sheep in this present darkness, it's demanding. And the first task is to shepherd your own heart with the word. But then to minister to others. There's got to be a contrast. That's why Paul writes, but you, or as for you, always, in all things, verse 5, be sober-minded. Again, I like the NIV translation, but you, keep your head in all situations. That's on the sign in my office. Hey, Scott. Keep your head in all situations. You will guard the gospel trust only by living out the gospel. And you can only live out the gospel by standing on the firm foundation of the word with a spirit of sobriety, self-control, keeping your head. Don't panic. Stay cool. And remember in this crazy, sin-broken world, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. We hear Paul repeating throughout this letter, this theme, endure hardship, endure suffering. He says it here again in verse 5. Again, we find it wasn't long. Hebrews tells us it wasn't long until Timothy was himself imprisoned for preaching the word. And we look to Jesus. He suffered. He said, in this world, you will have many tribulations. Because people you know and love will not put up with the truth, they will make trouble for you just because you're a truth teller. You will be mocked. You will be slandered. You will face persecution. But the word is saying, for the sake of Jesus, don't compromise, not even a little. Endure. We go back to 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Just keep doing what Jesus wants. And that's why Paul urges Timothy further, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelist, as Paul cites in Ephesians 4:11, it's part of God's gift to his church. But Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist. Even though he was settled down in this one spot, Ephesus, he wasn't like in itinerant, you know, ministry going from place to place. Still, where he was to do the work of an evangelist, spreading the evangel or the good news, the gospel. And we see Timothy's track record in places like Philippians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 3. And are reminded that being faithful to the word is not just a matter of preserving it from errors, but it's also a matter of making it known. So, church, behold the bigger picture from the word. There is no time to shrink your life down into just like this little us four and no more, you know? This little isolation and inactivity. We've got to make the most of our opportunity in 2024 and until Jesus comes for him. Paul sums it all up for Timothy and for us with this phrase, fulfill your ministry. Or again, as the NIV translates it, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You're going to encounter difficult times because of difficult people. But fulfill your ministry. Listen to the word and preach the word and be true to your call because, church, your mission entrusted by Jesus. And nothing compares to the commendation that Jesus Christ is going to give you when you finish the race and you fulfill your ministry. And you hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then we're going to gather around Jesus face to face and we're going to celebrate his glory, his kingdom. And no one can take that from us. He will rule and reign. And we will be with him. But until that glorious day, we have the reminder of this day and being together and gathering around this table of our Lord and remembering what he has done for us and what his promise is. And so as we sing a song of communion, the brothers are going to pass out the bread and the cup. And if you're a follower of Jesus, just take these symbols. The bread symbolizing his body broken for you and the cup symbolizing his blood poured out to keep the new covenant that he makes for us. And then as we receive it together, we will eat and drink together with a prayer of thanks, and that will bring our service to an end. And so we thank God for these things, and as we think on these things, let's prepare our hearts, and let's sing, Behold the Lamb.
Our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for us, read and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained his cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of his bonds of grace around the table of the King.
King Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for your gospel promise that you will come and you will fulfill the new covenant that you have made for us by your bloody death. And you will rule and reign in glory. And we will enjoy that abundant life that you came to bring us in perfection forever and ever with you. But we thank you around this table that we already eat and drink the eternal life that you have given us. We already have tasted and seen that you are the one who is good, that you came in your perfection to live the obedience we could not render, to take our curse so that in exchange we can receive your forgiveness for our sin. We confess, Lord, that you are the